Good morning. We will now start a mini-series, as James already alluded to, a mini-series for the next 3 weeks, a series which I'm looking forward to very much. I'm even looking forward to this morning, although I've even already seen what I'm going to speak about. A series entitled The Holy Spirit in Us. What a great title. And today I'm going to speak on His power to free us, the power of the Holy Spirit to free us. What a challenging topic this is. And then next week, Ian's going to be speaking about gifts of the Spirit, to edify and build up the church. And then the following week, Kim Hubbard's going to come from Mighton and share with us about fruit in our lives. This morning, we're going to be starting with this fantastic passage, Romans chapter 8. If anyone needs a Bible, please stick your hand in the air and one will be put into it, because it's a good passage to read, Romans chapter 8. The topic I've been given is about freedom, and so that's the angle I want to take in this passage, freedom. But I thought I perhaps ought to try to clarify what freedom really is. This guy here, Moshe Dayan, a great Israeli general and latterly a politician, said, "Freedom is the oxygen of the soul." I think conveying there a sense of the importance of freedom, the value of freedom, the preciousness of the freedom for human life. A guy who lived a lot earlier than that, a guy called Epictetus. He was a Roman slave. And I guess there's some irony. Being a slave, he could say, only the educated are free. More later, a few years ago, Malcolm X, who was a black nationalist leader in the USA in 1965, said, "Nobody can give you freedom. Nobody can give you equality or justice or anything. If you're a man, you take it. You take freedom. It's something you have to grasp. You can't be given it." On the same sort of theme, Patricia Sampson, who I couldn't find on Google, so I don't know what Patricia Sampson looks like, but she apparently said, "Self-reliance is the only road to true freedom. It's up to you. And being one's own person is its ultimate reward." Perhaps the truest of all these statements is this one from an unknown author. "Freedom is never free. Freedom always costs." And finally, one from Lyndon Johnson, former president of the apparently most free nation on earth. Freedom of democracy, freedom of wealth. Perhaps with some foresight, he said these words, "Freedom is not enough." That begs the question, what makes us truly free? Democracy, of course, gives us the freedom to vote, to choose our government. Our forefathers died to protect that right, and we need to thank God for the freedom to choose how we are governed. Our judicial systems give us freedom, to a degree at least, from injustice, and we need to thank God for this country, where by and large we can receive justice. Not sure that's true if you're in Zimbabwe, for instance. Freedom to practice our religion, freedom to express our faith as we wish, is another precious freedom. We have that in the UK at the moment. They have that in Nepal at the moment, but perhaps not for much longer. Freedom that wealth brings, freedom to make choices, valuable freedom. But none of these freedoms are the freedoms which we're going to be looking at today. These freedoms, though valuable, actually don't answer our real, deepest, truest needs. I think Johnson was right in that political freedom is never enough. Jesus, of course, knew what true freedom was. It's what Jesus said. "If you hold to my teaching, you are really my disciples, then you'll know the truth, and the truth will set you free." Jesus is claiming that his teaching and the truth that brings, the enlightenment that brings, is true freedom. And further than that, he also claimed that if the Son sets you free, if Jesus sets you free, you are free indeed, you are truly free. not just in a political sense, but free in your spirits and souls, the real freedom which we all need. And I believe that's what Paul is teaching in Romans chapter 8. Paul is teaching what true freedom really is, what can really make us free, and how the Son can really set us free. So turn to Romans chapter 8, and we're going to start to read at verse 1. Therefore, that is, in view of everything that's gone before, all the previous seven chapters, therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. I think if I was writing this, I'd put in a bracket and say, hallelujah, hallelujah, exclamation mark, you know, 10 of them. Hallelujah. There is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Because through Christ Jesus, the law of the Spirit of life set me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law was powerless to do, in that it was weakened by the sinful nature, God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful man to be a sin offering. And so he condemned sin. There's that word condemnation again. For us, no condemnation. For Jesus, condemnation. So he condemned sin in sinful man in order that the righteous requirements of the law might be fully met in us who do not live according to the sinful nature but according to the Spirit. We'll pause there for a moment. Have you ever been caught red-handed? Ever had a traffic violation? Anyone caught speeding? Lots of honest people. I wondered whether we'd get anyone being honest enough to put their hands in the air. I was caught once in the M40, not for speeding, but for a broken taillight. 25 quid it cost me as well. Caught red-handed. One of my enduring memories is of a 10-year-old boy. I'd been watching TV and learning how to do origami. Do you remember Roger Harbin in black and white? Some of you might remember him many years ago, teaching us how to make things out of paper. And I'd learnt how to make a little ball out of paper. And I was in St. Margaret's Primary School toilets with my little ball, and I was putting it under the tap, and I turned the tap on and filled this little ball up with water. And I was thinking, who can I go out and get? Who can I splat with my little water bomb? Really excited. And as I turned round to the door, Mr. Lowe, it was an ironic name because he was about 6'5" and was about 18 stone. Mr. Lowe, the school disciplinarian. Fulcher, headmaster. Oh, the remorse. The pulse started beating, the shame, the embarrassment. And I received my punishment. I stood outside the headmaster's office all morning while the other kids wandered past, sniggering at me. Terrible to face that sort of situation. But that's trivial, really. I don't know whether you've done jury service. Anyone done jury service? I did it some years ago now up at Warwick, Crown Court. And I remember sitting in the courtroom, impressed with this very old sort of 17th century court building. And there was the judge in all his refinery. There was the prosecutor wanting to prosecute. In fact, in this case, it was three lads who had caused an affray at the Bowling Green Inn round the corner. There was the coat of arms symbolising the whole of the state, Crown prosecution, the state of England prosecuting. And I remember thinking to myself what it must be to be in that dock and to be guilty. What it must be, a fearful thing. But infinitely worse than that is to be condemned by God himself. To be spiritually condemned. Paul has been preaching that earlier on, or teaching that in this letter, chapter 3. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. We all deserve punishment. The writer of the Hebrews says, man is destined to die once, and after that comes judgment. Let's read about that. Revelation chapter 20. Passage we don't read very often. Verse 11. Then I saw a great white throne and him who was seated on it. This is God Almighty. God Almighty as judge. Earth and sky fled from his presence. And there was no place for them. What an awesome thought. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Another book was opened, which is the book of life. That's a good book. The dead were judged according to what they had done, as recorded in the books, a history of all we've done. The sea gave up the dead that were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead that were in them, and each person was judged according to what he had done. Each person was judged according to what he had done. What a fearsome thought that is. I don't believe that is make-believe. I don't believe that is just it's fiction. I believe that that is what will happen one day. A place of judgment. A sobering thought. But on that day, I will stand before that judge, and the book of life will be opened, and they'll start going through the F's. The Fletchers. The Fotheringhams. And eventually they'll get to the Fulchers. And there'll be thousands of those, I expect. And then there'll be Andrew James Fulcher. Born 1958. Trusted Jesus. Upton Vale Baptist Church. 1969-ish. And God the Father will say, Andy, you are no longer condemned. I do not need to punish you. My son Jesus, so graphically illustrated by Carol this morning, his blood stands instead. I don't need to suffer the condemnation. Jesus has suffered the condemnation. My sins have been blotted out. What a tremendous day that will be. A sobering day, but a day of great rejoicing. For those whose names are written in that book, those of us who are Christians, those who have trusted Jesus to do this thing, we will be free from condemnation. This is fantastic news. This is real. This gives us freedom, doesn't it? We should be the freest and happiest people on earth. It's as if the sword of Damocles, which was hanging over our necks, has already fallen. It's fallen on Jesus' neck, not on mine. No condemnation. God could not sweep sin under the carpet. He could not ignore it. Verse 3. God did by sending his own son in the likeness of sinful man to be a sin offering. And so he condemned sin in sinful man. He condemned sin. Jesus was then the sinful man. On that cross, Jesus became the sinful man. It's as if he sucked all the sin out of me and out of each of us who trusted him. And he condemned it there and then at Calvary 2,000 years ago. What a great thought. Freedom from condemnation. But not only from condemnation, freedom for something else. I'm a bit ahead of myself on a PowerPoint. Freedom for righteousness. Freedom for righteousness. Read that in verse 4. He condemns sin in sinful manner in order, there's a purpose here, that the righteous requirements of the law might be fully met in us, who do not live according to the sinful nature, but according to the Spirit. It's not that we've just had the dirt sucked out of us, but we've had all God's goodness pumped into us as well. All the righteous requirements, all the things we'd love to do. Honouring the Lord our God with all our heart and our mind and our soul. Honouring our fathers and mothers. Never doing things wrong. All those good things have been given to us as righteousness. What a great thing God has done. Not just in some future state, but also now he's given us this righteousness to enjoy. And that actually leads on to the second freedom. Freedom from the power of sin. Let's read from verse 5. Those who live according to the sinful nature have their minds set on what that nature desires. But those who live in accordance with the Spirit have their minds set on what the Spirit desires. The mind of sinful man is death, but the mind controlled by the Spirit is life and peace. The sinful mind is hostile to God. It does not submit to God's law, nor can it do so. Those controlled by the sinful nature cannot please God. You, however, you Roman Christians, are controlled not by the sinful nature, but by the Spirit, if the Spirit of God lives in you. And if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to Christ. But if Christ is in you, your body is dead because of sin, yet your spirit is alive because of righteousness. And if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead is living in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who lives in you. Freedom from the power of sin. God has made us legally righteous. That's what no condemnation means. We're justified is the theological term. Just as if we'd never sinned. But not only does God do that for us, he gives us ability to escape from the domineering, overbearing power of sin. He allows us to experience the control that the Spirit brings. Sanctification is the theological word. Two types of people described in this section. Those who live according to the sinful nature and those who live according to the Spirit. And Paul compares and contrasts in these various verses. And here I've summarised what he says. Those who live according to the sinful nature are like this. They're hostile to God. They do not submit to his law. They don't want to do what God wants. But those who live by the Spirit, their minds are set on what the Spirit desires. They're alive. They're not dead. They're alive. There's something living in them. Question, of course, is which category are we in? Which camp are we in? Are we on the left or are we on the right? Sometimes you might wonder whether you really, truly have become a Christian, whether you're actually living in the way God wants you to do. Sometimes you get frustrated with your Christian walk. Well, that's my experience too. Sometimes I give in to the power of temptation. Sometimes I feel God's a long way off and my Christian walk seems so shallow. Does that mean I'm in this camp here? Well, if you feel that way, well, there's good news that I'm in that camp, you're in that camp, and Paul was in that camp too. Previous chapter, chapter 7, Paul expressing his frustration, verse 21. When I want to do good, evil is right there with me. For in my inner being I delight in God's law, but I see another law at work in the members of my body, waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner of the law of sin at work within my members. What a wretched man I am. Paul expressing very, very forcefully his struggle with sin. And we still struggle in the same way, don't we? We are not yet to the point where God has rescued us totally from sin. So we still struggle. So, I believe that on the left-hand side, we're not talking about people who are Christians who are struggling, but we're talking about people who are not Christians. It's not about good Christians against bad Christians. It's a contrast between people who are not yet Christians and people who are Christians. And I believe that's what Paul is teaching. Because here's the acid test. Verse 9. Read verse 9. You, however, you Roman Christians, are controlled not by the sinful nature, but by the Spirit, if the Spirit of God lives in you. If the Spirit of God lives in us, then we are controlled by him. Well, what does that mean? Well, Paul then wants to make absolutely crystal clear. Same verse. If anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to Christ. If anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to Christ. Let us make this absolutely clear. If you are a Christian, you receive the Holy Spirit. It happens as surely as night follows day. Jesus promised us this. He promised he would give us his Holy Spirit. Paul teaches it consistently. If you're a Christian, you have the Spirit of Christ. And if you have the Spirit of Christ, you are controlled by the Spirit. You're in this right-hand column. which I'm very grateful for. Of course, you may not feel the Spirit welling up and empowering you all the time. Certainly I don't. But the Spirit of Christ does live in you. In which case, then, we should be able to recognise ourselves in this right-hand column. Can we? Do we desire what the Spirit desires? Well, what does the Spirit desire? A whole range of things. I've just noted a few. He wants to bring glory to Jesus. It's the Spirit's mission, to bring glory to Jesus. To win the nations, to convict the nations of sin and bring them to repentance. To bring about God's kingdom on earth. To create fruit in our lives. Do you desire those things? Do you want those things? He doesn't ask us, are we experiencing those things? He says, do you desire those things? I know I desire those things, I don't live up to them, but I desire what the Spirit wants. How about being hostile to God? Are my workmates, who I get on really well with, nice bunch of guys, are they hostile to God? Well, in a sense, yes. I mean, they're hostile because they're just indifferent. They're not bothered. They couldn't be bothered. They don't want to come to church on a Sunday morning. The thought of worshipping God is far from their minds. What differentiates me from them, not is my goodness or lack of it, it's my willingness to be here on a Sunday morning and desire what God wants. They would rather wash their BMWs or play football. But I'm glad to be here. I want to be here on a Sunday morning. I want to submit myself to God. How about God's law? People who are not Christians do not submit to God's law. And that's true. I guess probably no one in my office, 30 people, no one has ever read this book. Or if they've done so, very, very long while ago. They would not accept its authority over their lives. How about you? You might find it difficult to read. You might find it difficult to obey. But there's a willingness, isn't there? As Christians, we want to submit to this book. We want to live according to its standards and abide by its principles. We want to explore it and find out what God wants for us. So this is the good news. As Christians, we have this power living in us. This Spirit living in us. Helping to control us. Ezekiel and Jeremiah, the prophets in the Old Testament, foresaw this day. Ezekiel talked about dry bones becoming living beings again. Jeremiah talked about having a heart of flesh rather than a heart of stone. And this is what the Spirit does. He gives us power to live in a new way. But he does it in a very subtle way. Holy Spirit is a real gentleman, someone has once said. He won't come in and bully us around, push us around. He comes in very, very gently and graciously. And he seeks to cooperate with us. And the first thing he does, he changes our mindsets. He changes the way we think. Here, the old AV version would talk about being carnally minded against being spiritually minded. And that's what the Spirit does. He puts a spiritual mind in us that we start to desire what God really wants. He puts a willingness in us to submit to this book, God's law. And this is what Spirit-filled living is actually about. It's about allowing God to shape us, to change our mindset. It's not fundamentally about ecstatic experiences or supernatural manifestations, although they may well come. And we thank God for them. But fundamentally, living a Spirit-filled life is learning to desire what the Holy Spirit desires and learning to obey what this law says, what God's law says. Just let me give you an illustration. I don't know how that thing gets into the air. 300-odd tons of metal. How does it fly? Well, two forces acting on it. Force of gravity pulling it down, and as it thunders along the runway, the force of aerodynamics gradually lifts its wings and pushes it into the air. I think it's a picture of what it is to be a Christian. as a Christian, we are a plane with engines on. You've got engines on and they're turning and they're producing power. Now, some of us might just be trundling down the runway. Others of us might be doing loop-the-loop with the full power of the engines blasting through us. If you're not a Christian, you don't have this privilege. You're stuck on the ground. Our job is to cooperate with the Spirit and to let the brakes off, to put the engines into full thrust, and to roar down that runway and take off. This is what real freedom is. Freedom to be alive. Freedom to really live, to live an abundant life. Your spirit is alive because of righteousness. Once we were dead in our sins, but now we have real life. Last week we sang, and Mike actually prayed in his prayer earlier on, Jesus breaks the power of cancelled sin. He sets the prisoner free. His blood can make the foulest clean. His blood avails for me. Not only does Jesus cancel our sins, but he breaks the power of sin as well. And finally, third freedom, freedom from fear. Freedom from fear. You did not receive a spirit that makes you a slave again to fear, but you received the spirit of sonship. Paul was writing to Roman Christians. What fears did they have? Well, if you're a Roman, your gods who you worshipped were gods like this one. This is supposed to be Jupiter, apparently. Roman gods were gods who were pernicious and vindictive. They were unapproachable. They were vengeful. They were gods of war. You could not approach them. You lived in fear of the gods. If you were a Jewish Roman, then also, in a sense, you also shared that same fear. God lived on a mountain. God lived in the temple, in the Holy of Holies. God was unapproachable. Paul would have known this so well. He'd been taught it as a young lad. God was unapproachable, and you lived in fear of trying to please him. But this is our freedom. We no longer have that fear. We no longer need to fear this God. We have freedom to become a son or a daughter. I remember visiting Israel 20-odd years ago and being in a swing park and seeing all the little Jewish kids running around. Abba, Abba. I was kind of surprised to hear it. I didn't think kind of they would use that word anymore. I thought it was kind of somehow an old word, kind of forgotten. But they used this word Abba. Abba, Father, Daddy. Daddy's a better interpretation. And that's the word which we can use to address our Heavenly Father. That's the word we can use to address God. He isn't a remote God, vicious and vindictive. He's a God who wants to welcome us into his family. Of course, we deserve nothing of the sort. We deserve to be orphans. We deserve to be abandoned. But instead of that, we find acceptance into God's family. Remember that parable Jesus taught of the prodigal son. How the father saw the son returning, the son who had squandered the family inheritance. And he welcomed him with open arms. What a great thought. I love this picture. A father welcoming his daughter with open arms. I love the expression on his face. He's actually thrilled that his daughter's running to him. His whole body says, come, welcome, welcome. Let me gather you up in my arms. Complete confidence in the daughter. So we need to see our Father God. Our Father God waiting for us to come to him in prayer. Waiting for us to worship him. Waiting to give us good things. This is the Father God we love and serve. You are no longer foreigners and aliens, but fellow citizens with God's people and members of God's household. Members of God's household. We've got the key of the door. We can open the door anytime we wish and walk straight into his presence. Jesus, of course, gave us encouragement to think of Father God this way. That's why he taught us to pray, "Our Father who are in heaven." And just like in that parable of the prodigal son, who received a welcome and a ring and a fatted calf, so we receive a welcome and a celebration. 1 Peter says, "We get an inheritance that will never perish, fade or spoil." An inheritance that will never perish, fade or spoil. And better than that, this passage tells us. Verse 17. "If we are children, then we are heirs. Heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ." What a thought. Co-heir with Jesus. On equal standing, in a sense, with the Lord Jesus. Welcomed as much as he is welcomed. These are great things to grasp, great freedoms to think about. These are things which, these are the teachings which Jesus said would really make us free. And we need to embrace them. And it may be that some of you find this hard to experience. That these words don't actually cause you to want to exult, but they actually leave you cold. Maybe you find it hard to believe that God really accepts you just as you are. Maybe you've got doubts that you cannot, that you may still one day be condemned. Maybe you want to experience the roar of the engines in your wings as you let God take control of your life. Let the Spirit take more control. Well, if you feel that way, then please, please pray. Pray with someone. If you'd like to pray with me, I'd love to pray with you. Pray that God will release you into knowing the freedoms which he has achieved. If not, pray with one of your house group leaders or someone you know. What a God we have. In conclusion, his power to free us. A God who's dealt with our past. Our sins will not come back to haunt us. On that great day of judgment, we will be declared free. There will be no more condemnation. A God who empowers us for today. The Spirit has given us life. We may be soaring, we may not be, but there is life in the engines. We just need to put them on full thrust. And finally, God is right now providing for our futures, all our tomorrows in eternity. He's preparing a banquet for us, for all his prodigal children. And he will welcome it back into his arms. This is the Father we love and worship. Hallelujah. I chose a song, not a song, a hymn to finish with. And I think Wesley had this passage in mind when he wrote, "No condemnation now I dread. Jesus and all in him is mine. Alive in him, alive by the Spirit, my living head, clothed in righteousness divine. And with confidence, bold I approach the eternal throne and claim the crown through Christ my own." Let's really enjoy singing this together.